Good morning. We're reading from Mark chapter 9 verses 2. Sorry, Mark chapter 9 verses 2 to 13. I'll give you a moment. Okay. After 6 days, Jesus took them with him, Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And the cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged to tell them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah had come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you so much for joining me today. And let's hear God's word together, shall we? Now, I'd like to start by introducing you to a guy, and his name's Andrew. Now, Andrew is 48 years old. He's very successful, he's pretty careful, and he's very sensible. He's the sort of man who reads every document before signing it, if you know what I mean. He's worked hard, he's made good decisions, he's built a comfortable home, raised respectable children, and he has a pretty respectable bank balance. He's insured everything that could possibly go wrong, and what he couldn't insure is put an alarm on it to make sure it's protected. Andrew doesn't think he's invincible. He's a little bit too intelligent for that. But deep down, without ever admitting it, he believes he's constructed a life in which serious suffering is unlikely to happen to him. Bad things happen, of course they do. Andrew reads about them every day. Accidents, illnesses, redundancies, families falling apart. But they happen somewhere else. To people who appear in news reports, people living in countries he's only ever seen on a screen. Suffering is real. Andrew knows suffering is real. But that belongs to someone else's postcode, not Andrew's. Then one very, very ordinary Tuesday afternoon, his phone rings. His wife's collapsed at work. By the time Andrew reaches the hospital, she's unconscious. Connected to machines, surrounded by doctors, quietly speaking to each other because they ain't got a clue what's wrong with her yet. Andrew stands beside her bed, gripping her hand. But there's nothing he can do. There's no contact to ring, no deal we can make. There's no amount of money he can pay to make them doctors say that she's going to wake up and she's going to be fine. For the first time in years, perhaps for the first time in Andrew's adult life, he's got no control. He walks out into the corridor and says something that even surprises him. "This isn't meant to happen to us. It's certainly not meant to happen to me. Not, this is terrible. Not, I'm frightened. This isn't meant to happen to us." And there it is. The belief underneath the belief. The thing Andrew would never have written in a statement of faith. Suffering was something other people went through. Andrew believed in God. He went to church. He prayed before important decisions. He was thankful for his family. But somewhere along the line, God had become part of Andrew's security system that he had built around his life. God was there to bless the plan, protect the plan, and keep the plan moving. But guess what? The plan stopped now. That night, Andrew sits alone in the hospital waiting room. That old little vending machine buzzing in the corner and fluorescent lights above him. And every answer that he has trusted feels seriously small at this minute. You'd imagine faith will keep him from ever entering a room like this. But now faith must either meet him inside that room, or it just turned out to be nothing. Nothing more than a little bit of decoration that's been put around his life. That is where many of us discover what we actually believe. It's easy to speak about trusting God when everything is going according to plan, when the children are doing well, when the career is moving forward and the future looks really promising. But what happens when Jesus leads us somewhere we did not and absolutely would not choose? What happens when that road becomes so steep, when the answers are not immediate? When following Jesus costs more than we imagined. Because many people are perfectly happy with a Jesus who gives wisdom, brings meaning, strengthens families and improves life. But a Jesus who speaks about suffering, rejection, sacrifice and carrying a cross, well, that's a different matter, isn't it? We want the glory, of course we do, we all do. We want the shining moments, the answered prayers, the spiritual experience, the sense of God being nearby. But we're not always so keen on the road Jesus takes and says leads us there. Today, Mark takes us up a high mountain. And he takes us up with Peter, James and John. For one extraordinary moment, the curtain is pulled back. And they see the glory beyond anything that could ever be imagined. But then the Father speaks. And that changes everything. Now verse 2 begins with the words Mark doesn't normally bother giving us. He says after 6 days. That's unusually precise for Mark. And it should make our Old Testament ears prick up. As we read earlier in the readings in Exodus 24, Moses went up Mount Sinai. The cloud covered the mountain for 6 days. And on the 7th day, the Lord called to Moses from inside the cloud. So as Mark tells us, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James and John up this high mountain. We should already feel the atmosphere changing. So I think we should start climbing the mountain with them. Now the crowds are left behind, the arguments, the noise, the demands for ministry, all growing quieter as we get higher. It's just Jesus and his 3 disciples, Peter, James and John. And it's the same 3 who later in this gospel will join Jesus in Gethsemane. Here they will witness his glory. There they will witness his anguish. The same 3 men must see both. That matters because unless we see both, we will never, ever properly understand who Jesus really is. Again, in verse 2, it says Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, the word means his appearance has changed. Not Jesus suddenly becomes something he wasn't before. But because for a moment they were allowed to see something that was always been true. The glory hadn't arrived from somewhere else. It hasn't been borrowed. The glory belongs to him. And verse 3 says his clothes became intensely white, whiter than anyone on earth could bleach them. It's like Mark almost runs out of the language trying to describe it. This isn't Jesus under a bright spotlight. This isn't the sun shining off his clothes. This is heavenly glory. breaking through the ordinary appearance. They knew. They'd eaten with him. They walked beside him, watched him grow tired, seen him sleeping. They knew everything there was to know about the human side of Jesus. Now suddenly, they see that man standing in front of them. It's not another teacher. He's not another prophet. He's not just another religious leader. The glory of God is upon him. Again, earlier in the reading, Moses once come down from Mount Sinai with his face shining because he had been speaking with God. Moses only reflected glory. Jesus possesses glory. Then verse 4 tells us Elijah appears with Moses and they're talking with Jesus. Think who's standing there, the two heavyweight champions of their era. Moses, the great giver of the law, the man through whom God led Israel out of slavery, the man who went up Sinai and entered the cloud. Elijah, the great prophet, the man who confronted Israel's rebellion and called God's people back to the Lord. Moses and Elijah together represent the law and the prophets. The whole great story of God's dealings with his people, both of them servants through whom God had spoken. And now they're standing with Jesus. But they've not appeared because Jesus needs their approval by any means. They've appeared as witnesses to him. Everything God has spoken through the law and the prophets was leading to his beloved son. Jesus is not just another great figure standing alongside Moses and Elijah. He's in a different category altogether, different stratosphere. Moses pointed forwards to him. Elijah pointed forward to him. The whole Old Testament was leaning towards Jesus. The law exposes our sin and reveals our need. The prophets promise that God will act to rescue and restore us. Then Jesus arrives, not simply carrying another message from God, but as God's beloved Son. And this glory comes immediately after Jesus had said something that the disciples did not want to hear. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus told him that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Oh boy, Peter didn't like that. Peter weren't a fan of that one. So Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. See, Peter had a room in his mind and in his thinking for a glorious Messiah, a victorious Messiah, a Messiah who would put the world right. What Peter did not have room for was a suffering Messiah. So Jesus now takes him up the mountain and shows him glory. It's as though Jesus is saying, Peter, you're all right that I am glorious, but you're wrong about what my glory means, mate. Jesus is not heading towards suffering because he lacks glory. He walks towards suffering because he is the glorious Son, carrying out the Father's rescue plan. The cross will not be an accident interrupting his mission. The cross will be the very centre of it. And before we move on, that corrects something we can easily get wrong, each and every one of us. We can look at Jesus through the circumstances that we're in around us. Life is going well. Oh, Jesus must be good. Life falls apart and suddenly we wonder, well, where's he gone? Mark will not let us judge Jesus by the road he is walking. The road is going towards rejection and death. Yet the man walking is absolutely blazing with the glory of God. That is what Peter, James and John need to know before they come down that mountain. His circumstances do not tell us who Jesus is. God does. He is the glorious Son. Now, as this is all going on, Peter speaks up. In verse 5, he says, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You've got to love Peter, haven't you? You've got to love him. Most people go a bit quiet when they're a bit tired, when they're terrified and when they're frightened. Not Peter, he starts a building project. Verse 6 explains that he did not know what to say because they were all terrified. So he says something, anything to fill the moment. Let us make 3 tents. Why not? The word tent, just by the way, it literally means shelters or tabernacle, the literal dwelling of a tabernacle. Peter may be thinking about the Feast of Booths from Leviticus, where Israel lived in shelters, remembering how God had brought them through the wilderness. But Mark doesn't specifically tell us what's going on in Peter's mind, and I don't think any of us really want to know what's going through Peter's mind. Perhaps Peter thinks the great age of salvation has arrived. Perhaps he simply wants to preserve the moment, to keep Moses and Elijah there, to make the glory permanent. Whatever Peter means, there are two very clear problems. First, Peter is trying to hold on to glory without going back down the mountain. He wants to stay there. No suffering, no rejection, no cross, just Jesus shining with divinity. Moses and Elijah presence, the whole thing safe and glorious. And let's be honest, we all understand that. We want to stay in awe. We would happily build something permanent around the moments where God feels wonderfully close. A powerful service. A prayer answered exactly as hoped. A season where faith feels alive, clear and exciting. Oh, let's stay here, Lord. This is good. But Jesus has not brought them up the mountain to say so they can avoid the road below. The glory is given to them to prepare them for the road below. The second problem is that Peter gives Jesus, Moses and Elijah a tent each. 3 shelters, 3 honoured figures, 3 great spiritual leaders. Now don't get me wrong, Peter is sincere. But he's placing Jesus alongside Moses and Elijah as though all 3 belong in the same category. We've already discovered Jesus is a different stratosphere. But then God interrupts him. Oi! In verse 7, it says the cloud overshadowed them. Again, we're back in Exodus, as we read earlier. It said the cloud covered Mount Sinai when God revealed his presence. And that cloud means God is here. Not a vague spiritual vapour. The holy presence of the living God. Peter's been talking about building tents, but now the true presence of God surrounds them. Then that voice comes from the cloud. Oi, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now every word matters. This is my beloved son. At Jesus' baptism in the first chapter of Mark, the Father spoke directly to Jesus. He says, you are my beloved son. Here the Father speaks to the disciples. This is my beloved son. Jesus is not simply one more servant sent by God. He is the son. Then the command comes. Listen to him. This echoes Deuteronomy 18. Where Moses told Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. It is him you shall listen. Now Moses himself is standing there. And God says of Jesus, listen to him. Jesus is greater than Moses. He does not simply repeat the law. He fulfills the law. He does not simply join the prophets. He's the one they promised. And in the immediate context, what must the disciples listen to? They must listen when Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer. They must listen when Jesus says he will be rejected. They must listen when Jesus says he will be killed. And they also must listen when Jesus promises he will rise again. They must listen when Jesus tells anyone who would follow him to deny themselves and take up his cross and follow. The Father is not just saying, Peter, or pay attention whenever Jesus says something interesting. He's saying, oi, stop correcting my son. Stop trying to redesign his mission. Stop accepting the glory while rejecting the suffering. Listen to him.
And there's a challenge of this passage for us. Peter's problem is not that he has stopped believing in Jesus. Peter's problem is that he wants Jesus on Peter's terms. Now that is much closer to home, don't you think? We can believe the Bible, can attend church, pray, sing, serve, but quietly edit Jesus. We hear him clearly enough until he touches something we have already decided belongs to us. My future, my ambitions, my money, my relationships, my comfort, my reputation. Then suddenly his words need a little bit of explaining away. Peter tried to tell Jesus what sort of a Messiah he ought to be. And we do exactly the same thing. Maybe with slightly better manners. But the Father settles the matter. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Not because we understand everything at first. Not because everything he says fits naturally with what we wanted. We listen because of who is speaking. Verse 8 says, then suddenly, looking around, they no longer see anyone with them but Jesus only. Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. The cloud is lifted. Jesus remains. That's not because Moses and Elijah were unimportant, but because their work was always pointing beyond themselves and towards the one who is remaining. The Father does not leave the disciples with three voices. He leaves them with Jesus. Jesus only. That little phrase at the end of verse 8 is almost enough to preach this whole passage. When the cloud clears, who's left? Jesus. When Moses and Elijah disappear, who's left? Jesus. Who must they follow down the mountain? Jesus. Amen. And now they begin coming down that mountain. This is where the passage becomes terribly real. We would love the sermon to end at verse 8. Jesus shining, the Father speaking, Jesus alone. Lovely! Let's all sing their last song and go home. But verse 9 begins. And as they were coming down the mountain, they have to come down. The experience was real, the glory was real, but they can't remain now. At the bottom of that mountain is confusion, unbelief, spiritual oppression, and still a lot of suffering happening. Jesus does not reveal the glory so the disciples can hide from the broken world. He reveals his glory, then takes them straight back into it. And as they descend, Jesus orders them in verse 9 to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Why the silence, Jesus? Why? Why can't we say anything? Because the disciples still do not understand what they have seen. If they announce the glory without understanding the cross and resurrection, they will preach the wrong Jesus. They will proclaim a Messiah of spectacle, power, and of instant victory. They will tell people about shining clothes, Moses, Elijah, and a voice from heaven. But they will leave out the suffering servant who gives his life for sinners. And that's half a gospel. And half a gospel is not the gospel. Glory without the cross becomes triumphalism. The cross without resurrection becomes absolute despair. Jesus must suffer, die and rise. Only then will they understand what that mountain meant. Verse 10 says they kept the matter to themselves, but questioned rising from the dead, what rising from the dead might mean. They knew about the hope of resurrection at the end, but they could not get their heads around Jesus saying that he himself would be killed and then rise again. So they asked Jesus in verse 11, what did the scribes say? Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come? They're thinking of the book of Malachi, where God promises to send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord. They've just seen Elijah on the mountain. Perhaps they're wondering whether everything is now about to happen, whether Elijah will publicly announce the kingdom and restore Israel. Jesus replies in verse 12 that Elijah does come first to restore all things. But then he asks them a question. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? There you go again. There it is again. Suffering. The disciples are trying to fit what they have seen into their expectations of how God's kingdom ought to arrive. But Jesus brings them back to what they keep missing. The Messiah must suffer. Not because suffering is the final word. It's not. Jesus has already spoken about resurrection. But there is no shortcut from the mountain of glory to the empty tomb of resurrection morning. The scriptures have already prepared them for this. Isaiah 53 from verses 3 to 5. This speaks of the servant as despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, pierced for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities. The promised rescuer would not save his people by avoiding suffering. He would save them by entering it. Then in verse 13, Jesus says, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist, who came in the role and pattern of Elijah. John prepared the way for the Lord, and what happened to him? He was arrested, humiliated and murdered by Herod. The servant John, who prepared the way, was rejected. The Son of Man himself will be rejected. And now the shape of the whole passage becomes clear. Up the mountain, glory. Down the mountain, suffering. And Jesus belongs to both scenes. This is the thing that we must not miss. The Jesus who blazes with the glory in verse 3 is the same Jesus who turns his face towards Jerusalem. The beloved Son of verse 7 is the same Son of Man who says in verse 12 that he will suffer and be treated with contempt. The glory does not cancel the suffering. The suffering does not cancel the glory. And that is where this passage meets us. Some of us are very good at constructing lives in which uncertainty is kept to a minimum. We plan carefully, ensure wisely, seek good advice, make sensible choices. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Nothing. The danger comes when wisdom quietly turns into an expectation that life should therefore remain manageable. Then something happens that we can't manage. An awful diagnosis arrives. Someone we love dies. A child makes decisions we can't fix. A marriage goes for a season we never imagined. A career we thought was secure suddenly isn't. Or perhaps following Jesus himself becomes to cost us something. And our first fault may be Andrew's fault. This isn't meant to happen to us. But look again at that mountain. If anyone could have said suffering was not meant to happen to him, it was Jesus. He is the beloved Son. He is the glorious one. There is no sin in him, no failure in him, nothing lacking in him. Yet he comes down that mountain and keeps walking towards that cross. So the question Mark leaves us with is not, how can I make sure suffering never reaches me? Let me tell you, Jesus never promises that. The question is, who will I listen to when it does? Because suffering has voices of its own, you know. Fear says God has abandoned you. Anger says you deserve better than this. Control says if you can just work hard enough, you can get everything back as it should. Jesus says, follow me. The Father has already told us which voice to trust. Listen to him. Not because suffering becomes easy. Not because Christians are meant to grin through grief and pretend everything is fine. And not because every painful thing that happens has some obvious explanation that we can tie up neatly before our Sunday roast. We listen to Jesus because we have seen who he is. The road may be dark, but the one leading us down it is the glorious sun. And notice where Jesus says the road is going. Verse 9, resurrection. That word hangs over everything that follows. He will suffer. Yes, he will be treated with contempt, absolutely. And he will die.
Oh, but he will rise. He will rise.
Christian hope is not that we somehow dodge every hard road. Christian hope is that Jesus had already walked the hardest road. Through rejection. Through suffering and death. And came out the other side. So when the mountain moment is over, when the cloud clears and life becomes ordinary and difficult, we do what Peter and James and John must do right now. We go down that mountain with Jesus. We listen to him when we understand. And we listen to him when we do not understand. We listen to him when life feels glorious. But we also listen to him when life is beating us up. Because the Father has told us exactly who he is. This is my beloved Son. And told exactly what we are to do. Listen to him. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for showing us the glory of your beloved Son. Forgive us for wanting the mountain moment without the road, the crown without the cross, and comfort without obedience. Help us listen to Jesus when his words challenge us. Trust him when suffering comes and follow him wherever he leads, knowing that beyond the cross stands resurrection and glory. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and give us courage to walk down that mountain with him. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.